choose me and let me live. I have so much love to give you. Let me live. You cannot know the difference I could make. The following is a talk given by Monsignor Philip Riley, Executive Director of the Helpers of God's Precious Infants.
Good evening. It's a joy to be with you this evening. Not too long ago, I understand that the church made some statements of apology to the Jewish people in regards to how that we've treated Jews in the past. The Prime Minister of Israel thought, as a goodwill gesture, to show his good feelings, that he suggested having a golf match between Rome and Israel. some of the cardinals said to the Pope, "My God, you can't play. You don't have to play golf at all. You just embarrass us. Our self-esteem will go down in the world. This is a plot." So the Pope said, "Well, can't you get one of the cardinals to represent me?" So they checked around and they found out, my goodness, none of the cardinals were very good at golf. So they said, we're going to be embarrassed. So one of the cardinals suggested that there was a very fine layman in America called Jack Nicklaus. And he was a very fine golfer, that maybe we could make him a cardinal, a layman cardinal, and he could represent us. So they contacted Mr. Nicklaus and said, "Would you be willing to become a cardinal and to represent us in this match?" So he was very honored. The Pope was requesting this, and he did so, and he became a cardinal, and he went to the match, and he had to report back to the Pope how he'd fared. So the match was over, and he came back to the cardinal, to the Pope, and he said, "I have very good news for you, and I have also bad news." Well, the Pope said, "Well, give me the good news first." He said, "Well, the good news is this," he said, "I never played a better round of golf in my life." He said it was like divine intervention. My drives were out there, you couldn't believe it, 350, 375 yards, my irons right onto the green. He said that my putting was tremendous. He said it was the best round of golf I ever played in my life. And the Pope said, well, that's great. He says, "What could be the bad news?" He said, "The bad news," he said, "I lost by 3 strokes to Rabbi Tiger Woods." "I lost by 3 strokes to Rabbi Tiger Woods." we with the world itself, you're always going to be outfoxed. You got to go to God and do it God's way. You're going to win. There's no shortcuts. There's no Madison Avenue gimmicks. And we're going to outfox the other side. Not at all. The way it works, there's a story about this bus driver, and the bus driver had a school filled with little children, and he was sort of sightseeing with the youngsters up on the top of the mountain. And as he's coming down the mountainside, steep cliffs either side, the brakes gave way, and he realized that, and he was picking up speed as he went, and all he was trying to do was to stay onto the road. But it came faster and faster, and he felt, "Well, gee, if I could just get it to the bottom, there's a long field that maybe by the time I got to the end of the field, the bus would slow down enough that it'd be safe. But there is a narrow gate at the end that I got to go through." So he kept going, and he kept making the turns. It was going faster and faster, and he finally got down to the bottom. And when he got to the gate, there was a little boy sitting on the gate. that he had to go through. And he said, oh my God, have mercy. And he went through. And the bus went through the whole flat area and eventually came to a stop. And of course the little boy was killed that was on the gate. And the parents all came running to find out if their children were safe. All the parents who had the children on the bus. And they were just so thankful to God, to this bus driver who saved their children. And they all wanted to come to thank him. But at that point, they were informed that the ambulance had come and had taken the bus driver away. And they said, well, that's sort of understandable. It was, you know, an ordeal thing to go through. And the police officer who was there said, I don't think you fully understand. And they said, what do you mean? They said, the little boy sitting on the gate was his only son. Was his only son. You know, that's the story of Christianity, is it not? God the Father gave his only son that we might have life. Greater love than this no one hath. Right? That's the culture of life. That's the culture of life. Sometimes we, you know, we get used to it. We see Jesus hanging on the cross. Not on the gate, but on the cross. And he's freely giving his life that we might live. This is what life is about. In the past few days, it's been interesting for me because I'm outside the abortion clinics every day and I get different reports and whatnot. But a woman came to me yesterday and she said, you know, while I was carrying the child, I cursed you because you convinced me to keep the child. And the pregnancy was so difficult, I almost died. I said, yes, but did you have the child? She said, yes, I did. I said, would you give the child back? No, I would not. Yeah, I've come to bless. I've come to thank you. I cursed you, but I've come to thank you. And about a half hour later, another mother came with the child in the carriage, and she said, I've come to thank you. Okay? See, we don't know. We don't know. But yesterday I received an email from some of the helpers in Illinois, and it was a child that was born 2 days ago. Beautiful. The mother had been told by the doctors that the child was severely disabled and probably would not live more than a couple of hours after being born. Was she going to go through this? Well, she chose life. She chose life for the child. And 2 days ago, the child was born. The child was born. And, you know, the doctors were right. It was severely, severely disabled. But she held the child in her arms, and they baptized the child. And she called her little boy, Jesus. And 2 hours after the child was baptized, in his mother's arms, Jesus went back to his father. Magnificent. Everybody knows something wonderful and marvelous was done here. Yes, her heart was broken, but she can live with that. And her example inspires others. It will roll over the world as the story goes. That our Jesus went back to his father. After being baptized in his mother's arms, and she held him and loved him for 2 hours, and then she gave her son back to the father. You know, we all hear on borrowed time. We all hear a short period of time before we go back to the father. And it's very important that we try to bring back with us as many as possible. We bring back the people who are caught in this culture of death. The culture of death is not going to be simply overcome by passing laws. Yes, as citizens, we are obligated to try to change the law. And we should try to do that by the people we elect, the laws we pass. But the main obligation that we have is not to protect life with the laws, but to promote life, to promote the gospel of life, to change the culture, And if we don't do that, it really doesn't make any difference what laws we pass. They will not keep the laws. Eventually, we will be defeated. And so, I stress to you what you're doing these last few days. You know, a number of people will be going on a walk to give witness to life. In some ways, that's more important than voting for a law or a politician. It's trying to change hearts. It's trying to change the culture. It's promoting the gospel of life, which is the most important thing that is necessary in today's world. They have this, what they call 40 days of prayer and fasting outside of Planned Parenthood that they're pushing around the country at the present time. And it's a good thing, but, you know, this year I realize it's 40 years that I've been involved in the culture, in the struggle for life. I remember in 1967, I gave a talk at Incarnation Parish, Bel Air, Queens, New York. And I said to the people at that time, they're trying to change the law in New York State to allow the child in the womb to be killed, legally. I remember after the mass, I was at the back, and people were coming up to me, and they were saying, "Father, is there something the matter with you?" They said, "It's impossible that you could change the law and allow a child in the womb to be killed. This is America." Well, the law was changed in 1970. And 30 years later, I gave a talk in the church, and I said, we have to change the law to protect the life of every child in the womb. And after the mass, people came up to me, and they said, "Father, is there something the matter with you? You cannot change the law to protect every child in the womb. This is America." And then it hit me. In 30 years, we went from it was unthinkable that you could change a law and allow the child to be killed, a culture of life, to 30 years later, where it was unthinkable that you could pass a law to protect all the children in the womb, a culture of death, in 30 years. And how did this happen? Who sowed these weeds? Who did this to us? You know, it's interesting. Tuesday I'll be going out to a journey into the Eastern Bloc countries of the world. To Romania, Slovakia, Hungary, Czech Republic, and those areas. But I've been in that part of the world more than once. We have a culture of life growing there. But it's very interesting. I was in Kiev, Ukraine. And Kiev, Ukraine, this doctor who runs the Helpers Meet in the Ukraine, as we walked into this beautiful cathedral, she said, "You know, Father, 10 years ago I was baptized here next to heaven." I said, "Baptized here next to heaven? What do you mean, doctor?" She said, "Well, this cathedral that you look at now, under the communists, it was changed into a department store. And they had four levels selling things. And when we got it back 10 years ago, it had the four levels still in the cathedral. And the baptistry was put on the fourth level. And so I was baptized next to the ceiling, close to heaven." Okay? And the thing was this, under the communists, they closed down practically all the churches in the communist world, barred the doors, turned them into pagan temples, so to speak. And now the people there are reclaiming, rededicating, reconsecrating, you see? And at the risk of their lives, they maintained their faith. They maintained their faith. I remember Father Chizek, Walter Chizek. Father Walter Chizek was a friend of mine. He went to Russia, he was in Siberia. And he finally came back to the United States. And the thing that shocked him was this. When he was in Siberia in the concentration camps, for them to offer the Eucharist if some wine and bread was brought into the camp itself. They, first of all, they followed the laws of the old pre-Vatican II church. Not a drop of water from midnight the night before. And they would fast. And the only thing they would get is gruel in the morning. And if they didn't have that gruel in the morning, that was it for the day. But if the Eucharist was going to be given, they would fast. And on the trunk of a tree, Father Chizik told me, they would put the wine in the water and everybody would go about doing their things. And he would go over and from memory, he would recite the Eucharistic prayer. And then the people would come over one by one to receive the Eucharist. He said, I never offered more true masses, the Passion of Christ, than I did in the camps of Siberia. And the people came to the Eucharist at the risk of their lives. Literally. Literally. He said, and I came back to America, freedom. And I go into the churches, and they're empty. No one's blocking the doors. No one set up department stores. No one's sent to Siberia. No one's life is at risk. And they do not come. How did this happen? How did this happen? It's the culture of death. It isn't a foreign element to this. So to speak, we did it to ourselves. And we did it because, not because of the church, but because we did not follow what the church said to do. It was mass dissent, disobedience, rejection. You know, there are three documents that the church has, and the documents all have the word, Latin word, vitae, of life, attached to them. Of life, of human life, humani vitae, the gift of life, donum vitae. By the way, notice that, the gift of life. You know, too often we say, we belong to the right to life. I'm a right to life of. Well, technically speaking, you don't have a right to life. No one does. Life is a total gift from God. It's a gift. And our only response to a gift is gratitude, thanksgiving. To be grateful to God for this gift and to use the gift well until we go home. And since this gift was given to me by God and it belongs to God, then you can't destroy my life. And in that sense, I have a right to life. It's your duty to respect my life. In that sense, I have a right. But not a right in a sense of it's my life, my body, my choice. I belong, it's mine. I can do with what I want. That's a rejection of God. It's a rejection of the fact, the reality, that my attitude must not be it's my body, my choice, but thank you, God. And let me use this gift according to how you made me. And so the second document, the gift of life, donum vitae. And find the third document, the vitae attached to it, was evangelium vitae. Evangelium vitae, the gospel of life. And one might ask, why are there three documents with vitae? Why is it one sufficient? Why is it one sufficient? The reason is this, that the church for the past 40 years, the money vitae next year, on July 25th, it will be 40 years ago that Pope Paul VI proclaimed the money vitae. The church has been reacting to this growth of the culture of death and affirming and reaffirming the culture of life. And so it was in the 60s, that what was under attack was family. The concept of family. That human life was meant to come into existence in the context of a man and a woman cooperating with God and bringing into existence this life
And because they were to care for this life and cherish this life until all the days, they had to make a commitment beforehand that they would, for unto death, stay together and care for the children God would send them. It's called the state of marriage. And the church had to affirm that. But this is the only place, this you see, of all the different societies we have, that society which was established by God is family. Almighty God made us what we call social beings. We need one another. But we can cooperate with each other in different ways. You could have a form of government that's socialism, communism. You could have a form of government, a democracy, an oligarchy, a monarchy. But we do need one another. Huh? We do need one. But the one society that you cannot destroy or eliminate is family. It's the foundation block of every society. And when you weaken family, that society, that civilization will perish. It will perish. It's only a matter of time, because it cannot stand on sand. And the block, the stone, the rock that makes a society to endure is family and family life. It's God's creation. And so it was that Pope Paul VI in 1968 was reaffirming the reality that human life should come into existence only in the context of family. And that the process by which human life was to be brought into existence was a man and a woman who fell in love with each other and committed themselves to each other and are willing to share their lives together and with God to bring this human life into existence. And they're going to give this total final gift of their fertility, their life-giving powers to each other. And the only way you can do that is through the sexual act. That sexual act is the gift of your life-giving powers to another, but it should only be given to the person you love. It should be an expression of I love you, and the I and the you are irreplaceable. And it must always be as a language of the body saying, I love you, and I give myself to you, and God willing, out of this, it be the right time, life will come as a result of an act of love, as did all of creation. And so, our Holy Father said, you must not separate what God has joined together, your love and life, the unitive and the procreative. Now notice the church uses the word procreative. Too often we use the word reproductive rights. Reproductive rights. There is no such thing. Yes, this is no such thing as a right to life. It's a gift of God. And there's no such thing as reproducing humans. Animals are reproduced, not human beings. Every human being is unique in all the world. And every human being, that means you sitting here before me, every single one of you only came into existence by a special act of creation by Almighty God, in which He made your immortal soul. And the universe was then altered and it'll never go back, because you are like God, now you are forever. And so, Paul VI said that this process by which a man and a woman work with God in bringing life into existence, we shouldn't call it reproduction, we should call it procreation, to procreate. And we should not shut out deliberately God and life in this act. Well, the world rejected it, as you well know. And as a result, if you read section 17 in the Humani Vitae, Paul VI told what would happen down to the present time. Absolutely prophetic. He said it will destroy marriage itself. It will destroy the reverence and the dignity of the woman. She'll be treated more as an object rather than as a person. It will increase premarital sex. It will ultimately destroy society and governments themselves will use this to control populations and everything will go downhill. But we did it. We did it. And the results are incredibly negative. By 1987, life in the womb was under attack from conception unto birth. And was the reverse now. Now it was the reverse. In 1968, we said we can separate life and God from this act of love and sexuality. The church says, no, you can't. You do so at your own risk. You will perish. By 1987, and you well know it today, we said, no, we can have life without human love and sexuality. Just as you separate the procreative in 1968 from the unitive, now in the laboratories, in the research labs, in the IV tubes and everything else, what you have is now you have human life without human love, without divine love being a playing part here, and you have reduced life to a commodity. You have reduced life in the laboratories without anybody identifying with it. You have reduced life that people, if you went to a hospital, for example, you would have no test done on you without your consent. You would have no test done on you that were not for your benefit. And by God, you'd have no test done on you that could kill you. But think about it. In the laboratories, because we have separated human love and divine love from human life, the new life, without consent, is experimented on. It is destroyed, and it's done for others, for the species, not for the sake of the individual. It's called embryo stem cell research. Think on it. And so what has happened is, by 1987, the church came out with another document, The Gift of Life. And it said, just as you cannot separate, as Paul the Sixth said, your acts of love and sexuality deliberately from God in life, so you cannot separate life from the place where God intended it to come into existence. Family, human love. You see, when you were born, thanks be to God, you didn't have to pass a test to continue to exist. When you're born in a family, you're loved for your own sake. You don't have to go home every night and prove you're worthwhile. Maybe in the world, but not at home. You just be yourself, and you're loved because who you are. You're my daughter. You're my child. I have loving parents. But in the laboratories, that is not the case. No life is allowed to continue to exist unless that new life passes the genetic test. And if it's found to be genetically deficient, it is destroyed. In England, it's the law. In America, since 1991, it's the common practice. And most parents haven't got a clue. They're going into these places, and they don't know. And they'll say, this is not quite right. Maybe we should try again. What are you talking about? Well, your child failed the test. What do you mean it failed the test? See, genetically, we know from the first moment if it's a boy or a girl. What do I mean by the first moment? The first moment of your existence, that first cell, that zygote, tells us everything. In that original cell, you see, beneath the 46 chromosomes, it's like 60,000 genes, is the whole DNA program which is there for the rest of your life. And all the cells are the same cells being multiplied. In other words, you're human genetically from the first moment of your existence, or you never will be a human being. You don't evolve into being human. You either start with genetically being a human being, and you say that to the end of your life. You don't turn into a vegetable. But what we like to do is this, you see. We like to convince people that in the beginning it's not really human. And at the end it's not really human. Why? So we can kill it at both ends if it's not meeting the test. And so we convince people that life begins after it has begun. And it ends before it is over. So that we can kill the new life in the beginning, experiment on it, destroy it, and at the end, it's called euthanasia. And part of the difficulty, of course, is most of the contraceptives today on the market, they destroy the life after it begins. That's why people are screaming against embryo stem cell research. The average contraceptive does the same blessed thing because they change the makeup. It doesn't suppress ovulation. 50% of the time, ovulation takes place. But it destroys the environment so the child cannot implant itself on the wall of the uterus because it causes the blood to be shed at the wrong time. And the child cannot live. It starves to death. It's no different from embryo stem cell research. It's the same thing. But we've got to come to grips with this. We've got to understand this. And the church, in 1987, a document from the Sacred Congregation of Faith and the Gift of Life said, the inherent worth of every human life must be maintained. And we're losing it because we're separating life from the act of human and divine love. And we're making it a product, a commodity, to experiment on, to be thrown away, to be destroyed. Now who wrote that document? Who signed it? A cardinal called Cardinal Joseph Ratzinger. And God showed his approval of that document by making him Pope Benedict XVI. Two popes now. Humani Vitae, Dona Vitae. Do you need more authority? Still rejected. Still going on. And so finally, in 1995, there was the document by the late Pope John Paul II called the Gospel of Life, Evangelium Vitae. And why a third document? By 1995, marriage itself wasn't only under attack. The process of procreation wasn't only under attack. Life in the womb from conception unto birth wasn't only under attack, but now life unto death itself, unto the very grave, was under attack from the beginning to the end. And a great part of that encyclical, Evangelii Vitae, deals with euthanasia. And our Holy Father concludes in 1995, we have reached the point where we are literally in a culture of death. We have lost the culture of life. And his challenge in that encyclical is why you are here this evening. His challenge is not simply to pass laws. He says we must bring about and reestablish a civilization of love and of life and of truth and of honesty. And so our obligation is to promote, not simply to protect life. You can only protect life if everybody agrees with you. But if you have lost them, if they're part of this culture of death, you have to promote the culture of life and bring about the change of heart and bring about the change of thinking. And it's the only way of survival. And so that is the challenge of the encyclical of John Paul II. Now, I'd like to simply share with you briefly, in this closing part, how do you establish a culture of life? Well, you can go through many various ways. In 40 years I have. I guess it was the first one in the country to withhold taxes, the 1973. We got the Hyde Amendment. My tax form went to the United States Supreme Court. In 1980, we won the decision, 5-4. We have walked through the desert. We organized the first March on Life in Washington, as a fact. First keynote speaker was my friend Dr. Ada Ryan. Actually, we did a rescue in New York City in January 6th, 1978, 10 years before rescue. I was in rescue. I guess there was 20 of them, rested more than once. We have done picketing, protesting. In spite of all of that, the culture of death continued and continued to grow. And part of the reason is this, and it's important to understand this and to learn it quickly, is because in some ways we think, I am going to stop the culture of death. I am going to turn it around with my ideas, my gimmicks, my efforts, my everything. And it's only God can do it. And you have to surrender to that. And you have to know it's through prayer and fasting and giving God permission. And you go forth in your complete helplessness. See, one of the things with rescue was the mentality was, we're going to save the babies. And we are going to save the babies. We ended up in jail. The babies kept being killed. So the difficulty is this, the focus for the helpers is profoundly different. The focus of the helpers is simply this. We want to save souls. Not to save the physical life of a child. Oh, I want that. That's secondary. I want to save the soul of the abortionist. I want to save the soul of people working in these places. I want to save the soul of all the people who are caught in this culture of death. If I convert, or God converts their hearts, okay, we save the babies. That's secondary. It means a conversion of heart. So if your goal or purpose is conversion, salvation, then the means you use is different. It's primarily spiritual. In other words, we go, and with all gentleness, with prayer, we let God take over. When Almighty God first came into this world, He asked our Blessed Lady for two permissions. First, He said, may I live within you? She said, yes. And then He said, Mary, will you give me to the world? She said, yes. Even to the point of Golgotha, of Calvary. God asked us for two permissions. First, may I live within you, called Holy Communion. He loves you. That's the reason He came into the world. Not to look at Jesus, not to admire this or start. No, the purpose God came into this world is because He made you, He created you, He loves you, and He wants you to love Him and to abide in Him. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, to become God's temple and to be with God forever. And we have to know that. Don't forget that. That's the first reason. But then He wants to do something else. He wants another permission from us. God has risen. And in His risen body, He still wants to do the work of His Father. And the work of His Father is, lay down your life, go to Golgotha, save the world. I can't do it in my risen body, I know. But you can do it in your mystical body, the church. So Jesus asks you for permission. May I live within you? Yes. Okay. Now together, with and through and in you, I want to go to the world that's in darkness. I want to go to the world that's caught in this culture of death. And I want you to bring me to the world. Not you, you bring me. And I want you to remove from your presence in your life anything that would stop people from seeing the love in the face of Jesus Christ. Where does Jesus want to go? Well, he wants to go to Golgotha. That's where He went. Where's Golgotha? It's midnight at midday. It's the place where innocent blood is still being shed today. It's the place where Peter says, don't go there, it's dangerous. They're going to try to kill you. And Jesus says to Peter, Peter, get behind me. Don't you understand? I am going to Golgotha to lay down my life for the person who's going to kill me. Didn't you catch it? I gave you a new commandment. What's the new commandment? Love your enemies. Lay down your life for them. The only thing that will turn people, that they leave the darkness, that they leave the culture of death, is if they experience this love that is not of this world, that is of God. If you go and there's darkness and you curse the darkness, what do? Nothing. You go where there's darkness, you turn on the light. You are the light of the world, says Jesus. You are there not to go in self-righteousness, not to go condemning the others. You're not even to go there as you're pro-life, they're anti-life, like there's two sides. That mentality has to be removed from us. There is no two sides. You are simply God's faithful ambassador in the world today. You are bringing... See, God doesn't have any enemies. God does not have any enemies. We turn away from God, but God never turns away from us. You see, our Lord said the prodigal son, when he came to his senses, is trying to figure out how he can convince his father to let him be at least a servant in the house. He gets near the house, and Jesus says, the father ran out to meet him, and he threw a party for him. There's nothing to say. It's interesting, the elder son, when he came back and found there was a party for his brother, who took the inheritance when his father was still alive and spent it on loose living, he's upset. He won't go in. And he won't go in because he said, the father came out and said, why won't you come in and join the party? Your brother was dead and he's alive. He said, I slaved for you. I did everything for you all these years. You didn't do a party for me. You remember that? What was Jesus replying? Jesus said, you slaved for me. I thought you were my son. I thought your answer was, I'm not keeping God's commandments. I love God. I do things out of love for my father. He said, I didn't think that I had to throw a party for you to convince you that I loved you. You know what he said? Everything I have is yours. Everything I have is yours. That's the God's truth. But for the people who are caught in the culture of death, it may be necessary to throw a party. See, for example, if a mother has an abortion and she comes to her senses, finally, and she's asking for God's mercy, and she finds out that God never turned away from her, she turned away from God, God's ready to throw a party for her. But then she thinks of the child, because the child has an immortal soul. The child doesn't, if the abortionist can't touch the soul of that child. The child did nothing wrong, it went to God. And she starts to think, what can I say to my child? Nothing. Nothing. Do you not understand the child is with God and the child wants what God wants? And so what does the child want and God wants? Just for the mother to say, I'm sorry, and they're going to throw a party for her. That's the truth. That's the truth. And once the people in this culture of death understands this enduring love of God that never turns away from us poor wretched creatures that turn away so frequently from God, that there is no reason to lack hope, there is no explanation we have to give God in order to be on God's good side again, except to say, I'm sorry. And the people outside must make present that type of love. Not self-righteousness, not condemning, not saying you're all going to go to hell, the blood is upon you and everything else. That's not helpful. It's not the way to convert. We must endure. We must take upon ourselves the sufferings of Christ. We must let the passion of Christ be lived through us. And we must be there with loving hearts, waiting for that anger to be finally spent, where the mother says, I cursed you, but I come now to thank you. And not only are we there for the mothers as they're going into the clinics, when they're having tending to have an abortion. We stay there. We keep a presence for the mothers who come back out after the abortions, because God still loves them. We got to get them back as soon as possible. And you know, there's a 50% repeat rate in every major city. If a woman has an abortion, she'll have another one. But if you turn the heart of a mother after it, when she comes back out, you turn her back and let her know God's mercy and God's love, you not only save her 100% of the time, 50% of the time you're saving the next child. You want to save children, save souls. You want to save children, save mothers. Don't become baby conscious. We got to save the babies, save the babies. Yes, I want to save the babies. God wants to too. But that's a physical evil being done to them. And the ones who need your presence more than the babies, my friends, are the ones who are morally, souls are at risk in this culture of death. The children die, yes they do, and I know it's not the thing we want, but they go to God. They go to God. But the parents, the people involved in this whole culture, they need your presence, your Christ-like presence, at these sites, more than the children, because their eternal salvation is at risk. And you cannot put an obstacle in that way, in the way of their conversion, by screaming, by yelling, by doing all these other things. We've gone there, we've done that. Let's not go back that way again. Let's be there as was Mary and John and Jesus at the foot of the cross, with love for these people, with prayer, with compassion, waiting it through, waiting it out, and let God take over. Let God bring about the conversions. And you begin to see incredible miracles happening in your very presence. My God, last week in one day, we had 14 turnarounds. One day. Yesterday it was 12. What do we have? Just prayer and fasting and love. And the people respond. They can't get that out of their mind. See, when you're screaming, you're protesting, blocking the doors and everything else, they'll use that against you. They'll say to the woman, don't let them tell you what to do. Don't let them force your will upon you. Let them force their will upon you. But when you're there in prayer, can't do a thing. Can't do a thing. It disturbs the staff, disturbs the abortionists, disturbs everybody, and the conversions begin again and again and again. And so it's incredibly important to understand that we had 37, actually 43, abortion mills in New York State closed without us blocking the doors by prayerful presence. And Almighty God has moved this approach, as you know, indeed around the world, because I think we got it straight. Maybe we're letting God take over. We're giving God permission and staying out of his way. We're not worrying about who gets the credit. No one gets paid. It's all done for the glory of God. We keep a sense of humor. We don't take ourselves too serious. And we pray through it all. And we persevere. You know, I understand we're late here, so I will close by telling you a little story. It's a true story. People, you know, I come from New York City, people often ask me, well, Father, where were you at the time of 9/11? Where were you at the time of 9/11? And the truth is, at 9/11, at 9:10, that Monday night at 11 o'clock, I was at the World Trade Center. And I was there with a woman from Romania, and we were admiring the majesty of the buildings, how great they were. How great they were. And she wanted to see one last time the accomplishments of man, because she was flying back to Romania on 9/11, this doctor. And so the next morning, we went out to the abortion mill. And the abortion mill I'm praying outside was at the foot of New York Harbor, right across from the World Trade Center. And while we were praying and counseling, the World Trade Centers came down. And the wind was blowing our direction. And what happened was, the wind came and everything turned absolutely black at midday. It was midnight. And things were falling out of the heavens on top of us. And while this incredible event was taking place, the abortions continued. Everything stopped in New York City except emergency procedures during that period of time, except for the killing centers. All the abortion centers continued to kill during the time of 9/11. And I could not leave. But there was a priest with me, who was a pastor of that parish, a Father John Delendick. And he was the chaplain to the New York City Fire Department. It was two fellows, two men who were the chaplains to New York City. Michael? Who was the other the chaplain that died? Father Judge. Yeah, Father Judge and Father Delendick were the two chaplains. Okay? Father Judge actually died. And Father Delendick, he had to leave because of the event. And I didn't see him for 48 hours. And he almost did die. People don't know that. Yeah, he survived, but it was God's allowed him to survive. But I couldn't, because what happened was I had to continue. I couldn't go over there at the time because they were killing babies where I was. I tell you this, Father Delendick told me to share with you this evening. When he was over there, the firemen, and most of them were Catholics, they turned around to him and they said, "Father, this is worse than Normandy." And they looked at the burning buildings and they said to him, "Father, we're not coming back. The conditions for general absolution are present. Would you give us absolution?" And he looked at him and he said, "You're right." And so those men took off their hats, some of them knelt down on the ground, they bowed their heads and they prayed for God's mercy. And Father Delendick gave them all general absolution. And then they put their helmets and equipment back on and they ran into the building. They ran into the burning building. When they got inside the elevators, which are usually reserved for the firemen, they were not working. And so these men, with all this material equipment, they had to start making their way up the 80 flights of stairs. And they, on each level, they kept getting the people out. And everybody was running down the stairs as these brave men were going up the stairs. And they said, "I'll never forget their faces. Never." They did get out 25,000 to 30,000 people that day, That's a fact. Because I know the fellow was in charge of the fire department in that unit. And so when they got closer towards the stop, they were right. The building came down. And in 3 minutes, 350 firemen died. That's real martyrdom. They knew what they were doing, and they laid down their lives freely. Because they said to Father, "We're not coming back." And everybody else got out, about 25,000 to 30,000. And it was only less than 3,000 died. Less than 3,000 died. I did get over to the light, ground zero myself, but it was at midnight itself. And I remember standing there with the doctor from Romania, who the night before was looking at this and saying, "Oh my God, what accomplishment of man, it's all dust." I had her and an engineer standing on the side of me. And we stood there with absolute helplessness. It was still very, very dangerous. There were rescuers there coming from all far and wide. And they're risking their lives looking for bodies, trying to find people still alive. But any slip, they were gone. Okay. And as we stood there, we felt so helpless. We said, "Let's say the rosary." And so at midnight at Ground Zero, I stood there saying the rosary with the doctor from Romania and the engineer. I closed my eyes. And as I closed my eyes, I could see the people in the office once again, 9 o'clock, going over to the fountain to get something to drink, get a cup of coffee, very feel safe, secure, getting ready for work. And suddenly, this object coming into the building with 50,000 gallons of gas, like a bomb exploding into their sanctuary of safety. And then something happened. There was no place for them to hide. They died. But then something happened. As I stood there at Ground Zero at midnight with my eyes closed, I didn't see the building. I saw a womb. And in that womb I saw a child, safe and secure like the people in the offices. And suddenly I saw coming from outside the womb an instrument, an object of the abortionist, a terrorist act. With the child nowhere to go, nowhere to hide, and the child being destroyed. And then I realized Ground zero is ongoing. Ground zero is wherever innocent life is under attack. And we need rescuers. We need ordinary people doing ordinary things with extraordinary results. And that's what the help is. That's what you do when you go outside these killing centers and you pray. You're doing a very ordinary thing, ordinary people with extraordinary results. You are saving lives. You're converting hearts. Ground zero is ongoing. The children need us. The people caught in this culture of death are in peril, and they need us to help them. Let us not keep them waiting any longer. Go to ongoing ground zero. Be a rescuer of life. Be God's presence to a people who are caught in this culture of death, knowing that truth is stronger than a lie. Light will remove the darkness. And the people in despair, when they find about the hope and the mercy of God through God's people, they will respond. And love is stronger than hate. Bring Jesus Christ, who is the culture of life, to a world today that desperately needs Jesus Christ. God bless you.